you're looking at, I would suggest, one of the most important subjects that we could ever look at in terms of the culture of a local church. And I've previously taught, it's ringing a little bit, I previously taught on Ephesians 4 on the nature of the church, the purpose of the church, the giftedness of those in the church. And this subject that we've got today is right in there in terms of importance, as I think we'll see in a moment. But a wonderful passage from the Old Testament, Psalm 133:1. There's actually a wonderful song, Hinei Matov, Amanayim Shevetakim Gam Yachad, right? The Kirkland family all knows that. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren or brothers to dwell together in unity. So Psalm 133:1. So what I've given you here on the page one of your handout are two passages. And as I've looked at Paul's letters and looked at, in particular, at the issue of unity in the local church, Ephesians 4 and Philippians 1 and Philippians 2 come to mind. And I've highlighted certain sections with colors. Hopefully you can, with the lighting in here, see the differences in the colors. But if you look at Ephesians 4 and Philippians 1 and 2, the red section deals with the imperatives, what Paul is directing us to do. So, for instance, in Ephesians 4, being diligent to what? To preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then over in Philippians 1, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The blue section actually highlights the rationale behind that. And for instance, Ephesians 4, walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Philippians 1, what's happening in Philippians 1 is Paul has transitioned here from a description of the difficulties that he has faced to addressing the unity of the local church. And in Philippians 1:27, it's interesting when he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. The word that he uses for conduct actually has the emphasis of citizenship. In other words, live in a manner that is commensurate with your heavenly citizenship, in a manner worthy of the gospel. The orange section deals with a description of what does it mean to walk in unity, to preserve unity. So in Ephesians 4, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. And then over in Philippians 2, verse 2, being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. And then this gray section, or sort of a greenish-gray color, deals with the resources that we are to draw upon and the foundational truths that support all of this. So, for instance, in Ephesians 4, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. And then in Philippians 2, verse 1, therefore, and Paul is linking what we see in our English Bibles as chapter 2. There weren't any chapter divisions in the original text. But what he's doing is he's linking what he's writing here with what has preceded it when he says, therefore, and these ifs, and there are four of them in verse 1, all of them have the sense of since, not if, and maybe it's true, maybe it's not. There's a certainty that's associated with the construction that he's using. He's saying you could easily and properly translate this sense. There is encouragement in Christ, and there is consolation of love, and there is fellowship of the Spirit, and there is affection and compassion. So these two passages, in a very remarkable way, complement each other. Paul is writing in both cases to deal with the very important subject of the unity of the local church. So, page two, what we're going to be looking at, and by the way, I've got 14 pages, so I'm not sure I'll get through all of it, but if I don't, then we'll pick it up on another occasion. But what Paul is writing about is preserving something that God has already created. We aren't creating unity. Paul is writing in Ephesians 4 that we are to be diligent, to be earnest, to be steadfast, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We've already been joined together. We've already been united in Christ. And Paul is making his argument in Philippians 1, for instance, that pursuing the unity in the local church is really rooted in the fact that we are joined to Christ and all of the truths that develop from that very foundational reality. But being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then Johnny Tata had a quote that really says it quite well. Believers are never told to become one. We already are one, and we're expected to act like it. And that's exactly the point that Paul is making, is that we already are one. And so we're to do everything that we possibly can, to be diligent, to be earnest, to be single-minded in preserving the unity and avoiding with every resource that we possibly have anything that would erode, compromise, the unity of the body of Christ. But unity doesn't mean uniformity. It does not mean uniformity. There is a unity, but there is a unity with a diversity of gifts. And it's a beautiful thing. In Ephesians 4, Paul writes, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. There's a quote, and I'll just kind of summarize this in the interest of time, but John Piper made an interesting point, and I was discussing this actually with Peter over the weekend. As a musician, he appreciates this. If we're all singing the same note, that's called unison. And if we have soprano, alto, tenor, bass, and we're singing, and I can't hit the notes, but presumably if you could hit the notes, and you'd be in harmony, and there's a richness to singing in harmony as opposed to unison. And that's really the essence of what we have in the local body, is we have harmony because there are different parts, and we're to do everything that we can to pursue this, to preserve this, to foster all this. Well, how do we do that? That's really the big question. And in Philippi, this was an issue. There were challenges from outside the church, and there were challenges inside the church. And if you've ever seen, and unfortunately Diane and I have seen firsthand, a church split, there are certainly challenges outside, but there are inevitably challenges that are rooted within the church, and it's tragic to see these things. But in the church in Philippi, there were challenges from without, and it took the form of persecution, opposition, and it's inevitable, so we need to prepare for that and to acknowledge the fact that there will be external threats to the church. And how will we respond to that? Will it fragment the body? Will it unify the body? How will we respond to threats outside? But the most insidious things are challenges from within the local body. And in the church at Philippi, there were false teachers. Chapter 3, verse 2 talks about that. And then there were interpersonal conflicts and factions, particularly between two individuals in the church. And Paul writes that, and he's urging these two individuals to get along together. And so there are all sorts of issues. William Barclay makes a very helpful observation that the one danger which threatened the Philippian church was disunity. There's a sense in which, and this is what really struck me in this particular quotation, there is a sense in which the danger of every healthy church, it's when people are really in earnest, when their beliefs really matter to them, that they're apt to get up against each other. The greater the enthusiasm, the greater the danger that they may collide. It's against that danger that Paul wished to safeguard his friends. And as we'll see in a moment, the issue that we have, and Charles Spurgeon, actually, I'm on page 3 now, Spurgeon actually addresses this, is there are spiritual forces at work. The enemy does not want unity within a healthy church. And let's be honest, all of us have feet of clay. All of us are sinners. All of us have propensities towards sin. And the enemy will capitalize on that if we're not on guard, and will foster disunity within a healthy church. There's nothing that the enemy would love more than to fragment and thereby create an ineffectual life within a healthy, what was once a healthy church. Well, it isn't just the church at Philippi that faced these issues. There are a number of accounts, and there's probably more that I could cite, but these are three in Acts 6, and this was at a very pivotal time in church history. This followed Pentecost. You had the Hellenistic Jews, the Jews of Greek origin, and the Judean Jews, and they were in conflict with each other. The church was growing rapidly. The Holy Spirit was doing a remarkable work. The numbers were increasing right and left, thousands. And division arose, and the scripture uses a term, complaint. The King James translates it murmuring, because the widows were not being cared for. The Hellenistic widows, at least in their opinion, were not being properly cared for. And so you had cultural issues, you had logistical issues, you had it probably was an oversight or an ineffectual way of dealing with rapid growth. So you had a rapidly growing church, and then, surprise, surprise, you've got logistical issues that surfaced, and what did it do? Did it cause them to come together? In God's grace, it did. That's where the deacon came from in Acts 6. The proto-deacon really came out of this saying, how do we, as elders, continue to maintain a focus on teaching and prayer and see that all of the day-to-day needs of the church are addressed in a healthy and practical way? And that's in Acts 6. But there was a conflict, and it had all of the potential of creating great disunity. Romans 14, you have those who were judging some and some who were despising others, and it had to do with the issue of Christian liberty. It had to do with preferences. It had to do with individual differences and convictions. And Paul is writing, don't judge one another over individual convictions. Don't despise one another over individual convictions. This was a real issue in the church at Rome. 1 Corinthians, you had the personality issues. I'm of this person and this person and that person. Well, really, who are we? Who do we belong to? We don't belong to Paul or Cephas or any of the... We belong to Christ, right? But when you've got personality issues and you've got very prominent individuals, you have people that will gravitate to people and very winsome personalities, very forceful personalities, and pretty soon they become a disciple of that person as opposed to a disciple of Christ. And that creates division. It creates schisms within the church. And so Jay Adams has a long quote. You can read this at your own convenience. But the point that he's making is that few things are sapping the strength of the church more than the unreconciled state of so many believers. So the importance of unity in the local church is that we recognize that for us to be effective, to be living the life that we need to be living as a local church, we have to be preserving the unity that God has already created and fighting off those anything that would foster disunity and division. Charles Spurgeon, I mentioned earlier, just the spiritual conflict that in many cases underlies division within the local church. Satan hates Christian fellowship. It's his policy to keep Christians apart. Anything which can divide saints from one another, he delights in. He attaches far more importance to godly intercourse than we do. In other words, when we look at getting along and getting along well, we take that for granted. Satan views that as a threat. And so since union is strength, he does his best to promote separation. We need to recognize that. We need to be cognizant of these dynamics. So what do we do? There's really three things. We need to focus on the right resources. We need to have the right attitudes. And we need to practice the right patterns of conduct with each other. In terms of the right resources, there are things that we have in common. And these very things that we have in common are not only things that we share, but they're resources, they're empowerments, if I can use that term. And it's all in Philippians 2, verse 1. There's four subpoints, and they're all in chapter 2, verse 1. And again, this word if, and you could translate that sense. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion. And he's going to say, make my joy complete, by being of the same mind, etc. But he begins, Paul does, in Philippians 2, verse 1, by focusing on four things that we have in common. Encouragement in Christ. And the word that he uses for encouragement is a word that's very similar to the word that's used in the scripture for the Holy Spirit, parakaleo, walking alongside, a comforter, an encourager. The word is paraklesis. But the emphasis here is what do we have in Christ? We have one who comes alongside us, who strengthens us, who comforts us. And the emphasis of this particular word, and I've highlighted this just for sake of convenience for you, is it combines encouragement with the alleviation of grief. And so you have a recognition that there is a need for strengthening, and that there's something that's going to happen to encourage that person and then to alleviate the discomfort. Well, the Holy Spirit certainly does that in our lives. He is the comforter. He is the one who comes alongside. I'm on the top of page 4 now. Well, what does it mean to have encouragement in Christ? The reality is, the commonality that we all have is that we have one in our Savior, in the Lord Jesus Christ, one who has been tempted in all things, who's been tested in all things as we are, and yet without sin, one who can identify with our weaknesses, one who can identify with our trials, one who can identify with our afflictions. Certainly he experienced all of those things, and in much greater ways than any of us will ever personally experience. But he understands those things, and he comes alongside us. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He strengthens us. He walks alongside us. And so we have that strength in the Lord Jesus Christ, who sympathizes with our weaknesses. He understands, and he undergirds us in our day-to-day lives. Well, that being the case, then ought we not to do the same thing with each other? If we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who understands us, to whom we can go in petition, to come boldly to the throne of grace and to find help in time of need, one who walks alongside us, if our Savior does that, then we ought to do that with each other, ought we? Of course. And so this is one of the foundational realities, a commonality. We have this one Savior, one who understands, one who walks alongside us. The truth is that we have so much in common that it ought to really cement us together and to keep us rejoicing in the reality of what we have in Christ. I've reproduced for you what I think is one of the most poignant sections of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and death? And this is sweet language. This is from 1563. This is what binds us together, brothers and sisters. This is what binds us together. That I am not my own, but I belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from all the power of the devil. He preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Now, when we meditate upon those things, all the individual differences, all of the frictions in life, all of the points that could work to separate us, I mean, let's be honest, they all fade away, don't they? When we recognize the riches that we have in Christ, the strength that we have in Christ, the provision that we have in Christ. And we need to meditate upon these precious truths. They need to fill our hearts. And we need to really be filling our minds and our hearts by thinking deeply and often and earnestly and prayerfully about what we have in Christ. Well, comfort, second empowerment that we have is comfort from Christ's love. And the word that Paul uses here is only used here once in the New Testament, you know, in chapter 2, verse 1 of Philippians. But we look at, what do we have? What do we have in common? We have the love of Christ. Every single one of us who are believers have the love of Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. And God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Every single one of us have received that love. None of us deserve that love. None of us are entitled by virtue of our own attractiveness to that love. That love is a giving love. That love is an unconditional love. That love is a love without any strings attached to it. It's a love that comes strictly from the heart of God. So that being the case, then what really should divide us? Nothing should divide us. That we, every single one of us sitting in this room, are benefactors of beneficiaries, I should say, of this wonderful, rich, powerful, saving, gracious love of God, who gave himself for us so that we might be his. And he ransomed us from judgment by giving his own son. Every single one of us are beneficiaries of that. We need to meditate upon those things. And the point I'm going to be developing is what fosters unity, what prevents division, is when we just become so saturated with the gospel that all of these other, frankly, trivial matters, whether it's personality issues or political differences or social points of view, it just goes away like fluff, because it is. It's literally a complete lack of consequence when we begin to meditate deeply upon who we are in Christ. I've highlighted this for you. We've all become recipients of that love. We've received comfort in our sin and failures through God's love for us. And so John Owen says, I do verily believe that when God shall accomplish unity, it will be the effect of love and not the cause of love. It will proceed from love before it brings forth love. And the point that he was making is that the love of God will foster our love for each other. The love that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his giving himself for us, taking our sins upon himself, dying for us, living that perfect life for us, every single one of us in Christ, that if that won't foster love, then nothing could possibly foster love among his children, because we're loving those whom God loves. Thirdly, fellowship with the Spirit, koinonia with the Spirit, another thing that we have in common, another thing that unifies us. 1 Corinthians 12, by one Spirit we're all baptized, we're joined. This is permanent. This is not something that ebbs and flows. We are literally are joined inseparably into one body. Whether what? It obliterates differences. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we're all made to drink of what? One Spirit. That doesn't mean that we cease to be Jews or Greeks or slaves or free. It doesn't mean that we cease to be whatever we are. It just means that what really binds us together is the fact that we're joined in Christ. And those differences, the demographic differences, the sociological differences, the political differences, those should never even enter into the picture. Because what are we? We are joined into Christ. We're baptized into the body. And that has happened, and it will never be changed. And the Spirit has made us one and works, and so we work to maintain that unity. We don't create that unity. We maintain that unity. So top of page 6, about the third paragraph down. Here the point I'm developing is these are commonalities and empowerments. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, etc., everything that we need, every resource that we need, brothers and sisters, to be unified has been given to us. He comforts us when we are discouraged, when we are fearful. He gives us the power by the Holy Spirit to be unified. And so, frankly, there's no excuse whatsoever for us to be divided. None whatsoever. It's inconceivable. Lastly, tenderness and compassion. It speaks of the tender mercy of our God. It's used in Luke 1 of that to mean exactly that. In Colossians 3, a heart of compassion. In compassion, a different word, but in Romans 12, speaking of the mercies of God. In 2 Corinthians 1, the Father of mercies. One of the commentators that I read on the subject of the unity of the body and what it is that divides people, I think this was a very pertinent point. When we are in discord, it's because we're typically only feeling our own pain. Our focus is entirely inwardly focused. We're looking at something that offends us. And so our vision is inwardly directed. We can't hear the cries of the other person because we're too upset about being disrespected and dishonored. But then Christ feels the pain of others, and this tenderness or affection will lead us into compassion. It leads us to serve the very needs of those who hurt us. One author has said that tenderness is the root and compassion is the fruit. Compassion is tenderness in action. And so we have that. In 2 Corinthians, Paul tells us that Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. Why? Why does he do that? So that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with what? Human wisdom, our own resources? No. With the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And then look at that last sentence on this section. As we are sharers, as you are sharers of our sufferings, you are sharers of our comfort. And sharers is koinonia, it's life together. How does God comfort us with his matchless grace, with his powerful grace? And why does he do that? Because he loves us. And he also does it so that we can take that same comfort that he gives us. And guess what? We can be those who dispense that same comfort that God gives us to others. So we need to be on the lookout for others that we can comfort. That means our focus needs to be not on our own needs. Our focus needs to be on how can I attend to the pain of others in the body? How can I be sensitive to those in the body who are in pain, who need to be encouraged, who need to be strengthened? Because we have been encouraged. We have been strengthened. We have been ministered to by the Holy Spirit. And that's why God does that. Why does he do that? He comforts us so that, purpose clause, we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Top of page 7, just an excerpt. Excuses may abound about why we cannot be unified, different backgrounds, different cultures. But the triune God speaks to us and says, I have empowered you. My son comes alongside you to help and bring you encouragement. I've given you my love to comfort you in pain and to empower you to love the unlovely. I've made you one in the Holy Spirit and given you his fruit to help you be unified in trials. Finally, where others feel only their pain, I've given you tenderness, sensitivity to the needs of others, and desire to respond with compassion like my son did to you. That focus, brothers and sisters, will completely move us away from division. It will bond our hearts together. It will prevent disunity in the body. So those are the things that we have in common, and then the resources that we have, but the right attitudes. And then Paul develops this in Philippians 2 and 4 subpoints here as well. A unifying mindset, being of the same mind. He says, by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Well, what does it mean to be like-minded? Paul has already said in chapter 1, verse 27, that we're supposed to be like-minded. And then in chapter 2, verse 5, he says that we're to have the same attitude that there was in Christ. And then that attitude that Paul develops in chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, is we should have the same mind that was also in Christ Jesus, the same attitude that was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, etc. A servant attitude. We need to look no farther to have what is the right attitude, because Paul tells us very specifically, have this same attitude, this same mindset, which was also in Christ Jesus. And what was Christ Jesus' attitude? He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, to give himself away. He came to literally to give himself away. That's the attitude that we're to have. Paul commands that. That's an imperative. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's the mindset. That's the unifying mindset. It's not to focus on differences. It's to focus on how can I serve? How can I give myself away? How can I be expendable in this body? And that's what it means to have the life of the mind of Christ. And he came literally as a servant. Top of page 8. One person wrote that this is the mindset that has to be developed if we're going to be practicing unity in the church. We have to care more about others than about ourselves. And then he's going to describe the fact that we do nothing out of selfish ambition or empty conceit. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But there's a very practical aspect to all of this, and that is that unity cannot be achieved if only one person has the attitude of being a servant. It requires that we all have the attitude of a servant. What a beautiful thing it is. Can you imagine? And frankly, brothers and sisters, I must tell you, I must pause and say, I'm so grateful. I'm being very sincere. There have been numerous instances where people have been in difficult trials. People have had great damage done to their homes. They've been in great trials. And I've seen this body reach out and not wait to be called upon to go out and spend many hours reaching into the lives of others, into ministering to others. My exhortation is to excel still more, to keep doing what God, by His grace, is causing us to do. So I'm truly, genuinely encouraged by what I see. And I think I can speak for the other elders here as well, that we see great grace at work, and we want this to continue to be the case. We want to do everything we can to foster this, but to make you aware of what it is that binds brothers and sisters together and is a servant attitude. So I'm not saying you need to be this way. I'm saying you need to keep being this way. That's the point. So be encouraged. There are many tangible, fruitful expressions of self-giving love that we see in this body, and it is so encouraging to see. Well, another thing is what I call a transcending love. The reason I use the word transcending is because it is a love that is overarching. It is a love that covers over a multitude of sins. It is a love that surpasses reason in many cases. Romans 5, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled. There's nothing in that passage that says that God was responding to anything in us that was attractive. No, we were His enemies, and we were sinners, we're helpless. And His love is exactly that. It is this agape love that is an act of the will. It is not a result of strict emotion. The world's love, our culture's love, is very, very conditional. And it's, in many cases, not even genuine. But the love of the Bible, the love that binds us together as brothers and sisters, is a love that is an act of the will. It is, I will love you. Not because you are attractive to me. You are, because you're in Christ. You're my brother and sister in Christ, but I'm going to love you because God has loved me. And I'm going to act out of that love. I'm going to respond to that love. I'm going to do everything that I can to care for you because this is what God has directed me to do. And He's not left me without resources. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. But the first thing that's even mentioned is love. That's the evidence of a new heart. So it's an act of the will, and it's a sacrificial commitment, the fact that God has given Himself for us, and so we do that for others. Top of page 9. People who would truly die for one another are not going to be divided by temporary petty issues. The love of Christ is a love that it gave Himself away. That's the love that the Bible gives us to have. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's a love that literally gives itself away. It holds nothing back. It is a love that is sacrificial. And when we have that kind of love, then the points that divide people for a variety of reasons, it just doesn't happen. What could be more significant than the love of Christ that we have experienced? And nothing. It could possibly be more important. And so the other issues, they're truly petty. They're truly inconsequential. And so John the Apostle says, we know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's very clear. You don't need to know the Greek to understand what that says. The love that we have is a love that gives itself away. And it's a love that actually has tangible expressions. It's a practical demonstration. Dear children, John says, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. And so we're not simply saying things, we're not simply repeating things, we're not simply mouthing things. We're expressing that in tangible acts. And again, you're doing that. We see that. We see that. Many cases, I just want to plead with you in the love of Christ, keep doing it. Keep doing it. Keep fostering that. Keep excel still more. But the question is our love practical? Is it expressive? Is it love with shoe leather on it? And that's really the essence. It's giving itself away. A one-soul disposition, united in spirit. This means literally that we care for each other as if we care for ourselves. How do we do that? Paul describes this in Romans 12, verse 15. Empathy. We step into each other's lives. We understand the experiences of others. We engage in their lives. That means that we have to understand them. That means we have to take the time to understand where they are. But to rejoice with those who rejoice. To weep with those who weep. To be literally of the same mind toward one another. And the antithesis of that is not to be haughty or prideful in our thought. But the admonition, the exhortation, the imperative that Paul gives us is when someone is rejoicing, celebrate with them. When someone is suffering, suffer with them. Enter into their lives. Walk with them. Step into their shoes. Engage in them at a very personal level. And that requires that we have to take the time to understand. And those are the kind of things that keep us together. It prevents disunity when we engage with each other at that level. Page 10, a common purpose, intent on one purpose. What is that purpose? The answer is the gospel. That's what binds us together. Paul mentions the gospel five times in chapter 1 of Philippians. And in Philippians 1, verse 27, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then he links chapter 2 in our English Bibles to, therefore, what's the consequence of that? Therefore, and then he goes on and describes this, but to be intent on one purpose. And what's the purpose? It's the gospel. We live in times. We live in times. And frankly, the last 2 years have been trying for many churches. The issues of vaccinations, issues of face masks, issues of social distancing. I realize you say that, and some of you are flinching as I say those words. I get that. But if anything has created division in churches, it's been, no, I'm not going to do that, or yes, I'm going to do that, or why don't you do this? I mean, I can't tell you. It's not happened here, but I assure you that there's been great harm done in the body of Christ over points of view on COVID-19. That's just one example. That's just one example. And then you've got all of the issues on CRT and social issues and political issues and who to vote for and who not to vote for and all this kind of stuff. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is why we meet. That's why we gather in the name of Christ. We gather because we're united in Christ. That's the only thing that really matters. And what we do off the playing field is different. But when we're here, it's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about the gospel. It's all about celebrating who we are in Christ and maintaining that unity. And that's the unity. And the comment that's made down at the bottom, when the church is unified around something as big as the gospel, then our petty differences fall by the wayside. Just briefly, and I'm going to pick this up, I'm going to have another section when I deal with humility. But on page 11, let me just touch on this very, very briefly, and then I'll expand on this a little bit later. But the patterns that foster unity, one of them is to give up selfishness and empty conceit, or literally vain conceit. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to table this, and I'm going to teach on humility later. But so you can look at pages 11 through 14 at your convenience. But what really binds a church together in terms of the practices humility is really the one thing that will keep a church together. So go over to page 14, and I'll just wind it up with this, because you can look at pages 11 through 14 and read it, and I'm going to cover it in another section. But I want to just wind it up with a quote by Mack Tomlinson. Page 14, a mindset of humility promotes unity in a local church. That is a mindset that is not always being opinionated or thinking we always know what is right or that we have to push our agenda on others. Must we take a stand where the Bible does and not compromise? Absolutely. Let me read that again more clearly. Must we take a stand where the Bible does and not compromise? Yes, absolutely. But often, good men differ over the smallest of the non-essentials of the faith. We need humility to be able to love others who differ from us and not rashly cut them off because of a minor difference. And so that's really the fundamental disposition in terms of the attitude that we have is an attitude of humility, recognizing that we're servants, recognizing that every single one of us here that are in Christ, we've been ransomed because of the selfless love of the Lord Jesus Christ. A love of one who gave himself away from us. That's what binds us together. That is literally what binds us together. And that is a unity that cannot be and should never be breached by petty differences. There will be, I assure you, differences because we all have them. We all have convictions. We all have preferences. Every single one of us embody a certain set of values. But the only values that really matter in terms of the unity of the church is the gospel. That's really the one thing that binds us together. And so we will have differences. We need to respect those differences. Going back to Romans 14, we're not to judge each other. We're not to despise each other. We need to respect the fact that we're not uniform, but we are united. We are not the same. And praise God. We sing in harmony, not unison. And there's a lot of different voices. And a beautiful church is where there's a lot of different voices, but they all are the one hymn that they're singing together is the hymn of the gospel, and they're all together on that point. So let me just leave it there, and then I'll pick it up pages 11 through 14 when I've got another section a little bit further along in this series on humility, and I'll touch on that then.